Today we'll continue in Jonah chapter 3, and where we have, what we've covered. Jonah, of course, in Jonah chapter 1, ran away from God, and then due to the storm and to save the other men's sailors' lives, Jonah had those sailors throw him overboard, which they did reluctantly. And then God had this great fish swallow him. And so he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. And then God had that fish spit him out upon the shore of the Mediterranean Sea somewhere that we don't know, even though they have a spot designated kind of on the northeast part of the Mediterranean Sea on the shore. You know, the human sense, they have a spot that they said that this is where Jonah was spat out by the fish. But I took all that out of Kaufman's when he was writing, because I didn't see that had any relevance. But then he was spat out, and God then called him again to do what he refused to do in chapter 1 the first time. And so then Jonah has to walk some 500 miles to Nineveh. Chapter 2, Jonah ran to God. And now Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is running with God. He's doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And so now, as we started in the first half of the first five verses of Jonah chapter 3, he's telling them that they have 40 days and then their city will be overthrown, that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. So we'll pick up here. And so then the people repented. The people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So now we'll pick up here in verse 6. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And Kaufman said about verse 6 and the phrase, "Then word came to the king." Kaufman said, "What word was that?" Well, obviously it was a thorough and accurate account of Jonah's miraculous deliverance. We cannot imagine the people of Nineveh, including the king himself, having been motivated to fasting and cessation of violence and wickedness on the mere cry of impending ruin by a stranger of whom they were totally ignorant. So this is also a reference and a confirmation that there is something horrific about Jonah's appearance that was very striking, that that convinced them that what Jonah was saying was true. And then, since Jonah was saved by God, then they have a hope that then if they repent and don't rebel against God any longer, as Jonah even had just done, since Jonah was saved, then God might save them also. So that is the hope that is thought that they are having at this time, that they need to repent, and they have 40 days in order to change their wicked ways, and then God would not destroy them. And then Kaufman continues, "The Savior's word that Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites in Luke 11:30 has often been cited by Bible scholars as the basis for understanding that Jonah's experience in the great fish was made known to the Ninevites. Such knowledge would have included the fact of Jonah's rebellion against God and the subsequent mercy that came to him. And in the matter of Jonah himself, though in rebellion against God, having received God's mercy, there also appears the slender little thread of hope upon which the Ninevites base their hopeful assumption that he might also spare them. So, they see Jonah as hit the sign of Jonah, which obviously was something that they were seeing in him, and the most logical thing would be a horrific appearance of being disfigured by being in the stomach acid of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. And so he has survived, and so they're hoping that God will then save them. And it wouldn't be a baseless hope. They had the sign and the evidence right in front of them that, well, he was saved, so then obviously we'll be saved too if we repent. And the phrase, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, Kaufman said, it is quite significant that the ancient governor of Nineveh, along with his people, knew exactly the posture and attitudes of repentance as a comparison with Job 2 verse 8 and Ezekiel 27 30 will reveal. Surely there is a trace of the original monotheism in this, a residual remembrance in the heart of immoral and wicked men of the righteousness and mercy of God. This is best explained as being taught by their ancestors going back to Noah after the flood, and they still remembered the patriarchal age of repentance. Now we'll go to verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. So Kaufman said, what a bellowing must have gone up to God when none of the cattle were watered or fed. Anyone who ever witnessed the bellowing of thirsty cattle can never forget the terrible impact of it. This action, initiated by the king, was evidently designed to achieve such an impact upon the whole population. The king's decree is continued in the next verse. So this would have been quite of a stressful situation, both on man and beast, because the king ordered that no one could eat or drink anything, not even the animals. And of course, the animals, anytime you go to any cattle sale, it's just a constant noise, and you can't hardly even talk, it's so loud. And so that's what they obviously were experiencing. And Kaufman continues, the involvement of animals in the general mourning was not due to any notion that the animals had sinned. It was merely a Middle Eastern custom. The Greek historian Herodotus related that the Persians, when mourning for their general had died in battle, shaved off the hair from their horses. This ancient custom of causing the animals to participate in the occasions of public mourning is still evidenced in the world by the custom of reversing the harness or saddles of horses in some funeral entourages of a president or some other famous person. So Kaufman was saying even today that people include horses and animals in the public mournings of when someone dies or some kind of a ceremony of some sort. So, and this was a custom going back for thousands of years. Verse 8. Now this king's decree continues. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Kaufman said about the phrase, let everyone turn from his evil way. No matter how terrible the conscience of man may be seared, there must always remain in him some basic knowledge of what is right or wrong. It does not appear that Jonah elaborated the sins of the Ninevites. He did not need to do so. They already knew what actions of theirs were sinful in the eyes of the one true and almighty God. And this, of course, would be going back. They were still in the patriarchal age, of course, but going back to the days of Noah after the flood, of this knowledge that they had that had been obviously passed down because they knew how to repent correctly, and that now remembrance is coming to their forefront, and they're turning away from their pagan ways and repenting of it. The Ninevites also recognized the fundamental truth that the mere putting on of sackcloth and ashes would be futile and useless without the fundamental change in their lives which such outward tokens of repentance promised. In a manner that reminds us of the words of John the Baptizer, who commanded the people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance in Matthew 3:8, this ancient governor of Nineveh laid the same commandment upon himself and his fellow citizens. The fact of there being no mention of this great turning unto the Lord by the Ninevites in any of the non-inspired books of the Hebrews has been alleged as an argument against the historical accuracy of Jonah. But all such allegations ignore the very nature of secular Israel. Their hatred and prejudice against Nineveh were exactly like that manifested by Jonah, and we may be absolutely certain that they omitted every reference to the repentance of any Gentiles, especially that of the hated Ninevites. Furthermore, we will dare to engage in a little speculation with reference to this very thing. Jonah himself, after having successfully turned an entire pagan city to the Lord, would forever afterward have been unwelcome in the whole nation of Israel. Jonah could not have failed to be aware of that, and it may be doubted that he ever went back, either to the northern or the southern kingdom, due to these successful in getting the Ninevites, the hated Ninevites, to repent, and now he would be hated among the Israelites if he ever returned. So Kaufman is making a claim here that Jonah never left, very likely never left Nineveh. And he continues, there must be some good reason why tradition places the grave of Jonah in Nineveh. So he has a grave in Nineveh. And then there's also another grave that in Israel that he's about to explain about too. So Jonah has two graves, and one is in Nineveh. And this is the explanation that Jonah never left, and he actually died in Nineveh and they buried him there. And Kaufman continues, furthermore, if the attitude of the Israelites against Jonah in any way matched that which they directed toward the destruction of the Apostle Paul, another Hebrew who preached to many Gentiles, then they would have held a public funeral for Jonah, buried him, and engraved his name on a grave near Gath Hepher, which was Jonah's home. And if this supposition appears in any manner unreasonable to anyone, let him explain how otherwise it was possible for Jonah to have two graves, one at Gath Hepher and the other in Nineveh. So this is the explanation that Kaufman feels is reasonable, that he actually died in Nineveh, never left Nineveh, but they bury him in effigy in Israel because they eliminate anything written about Jonah and anything about convincing these Ninevites to repent in any of their historical writings, because they are disgusted at what Jonah did right here at the end of his life. Verse 9. Now the king continues here with his decree, saying, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So this is his hope. They know that they have 40 days from the mouth of Jonah. And so if they repent in this 40-day time period, then who can tell that God will end up saving us and not destroy us? So This is what they're basing this repentance upon, is that they will ultimately be saved and not destroyed in this 40-day time period. Kaufman says, "The marvel of this repentance of the Ninevites is nowhere more evident than these 7 points." So these are 7 points of their repentance. Number one, they repented with no invitation to repent. Number two, they repented without promise that it would do any good if they did repent. Number three, they repented without any wish or hope from Jonah that they would repent. Four, they repented even in the face of Jonah's anger at their doing so. Five, they repented collectively from the greatest of them to the least of them. And six, they backed up their repentance by turning away from their violence and wickedness. And seven, such repentance was rewarded by the blessing of God. Some have supposed that the Ninevites have no hope that they turn to repentance, but that is inaccurate. God had given them the sign of the prophet Jonah, and they knew that Jonah, in the very midst of his rebellion against God, had nevertheless received mercy. And they may well have surmised that it could be even so with them. Since he was merciful with Jonah, he would be merciful with them. There was also the matter of the 40 days promised by the Lord before the destruction. They evidently understood this accurately as an opportunity for them to change their ways and appeal for mercy. Otherwise, God would have destroyed them instantaneously without any time lapse at all. Certainly, those pagans did not believe that God was unreliable. Instead, they believed that God's greatest desire was not to destroy them, but to save them. And in this, they were profoundly correct. Many have marveled at the fact that the repentance of the Ninevites did not last. But as far as we know, it lasted for that generation. And the blessing of God was continued for an extended time afterwards, some 200 years before they ultimately were destroyed, 150 to 200 years. But Kaufman said, as far as we can tell, at least that generation, for the next 40 years, they remained righteous before they fell off again, and then God had no choice but to destroy them. In fact, the greatest period of Nineveh's power and prosperity came a century after the events of this chapter. The eventual falling of the whole nation into debauchery and violence, again, was nothing more than the normal human reaction to God's blessings. Nations find it quite easy to renounce God and all righteousness in times of prosperity, and thus making the very blessing of the Father the occasion of their turning away from Him. And we can see this even in our nation here. Our nation has been very prosperous and the superpower of the world ever since World War II, so say from the 50s. So for the last 70 plus years, we have very much prospered, and our spirituality of this nation has declined, and definitely even more so going off the cliff of the last 5 to 10, 15 years. Just it seems like we're accelerating our moral decay as time goes on. And Kaufman said that that's exactly what they experienced here. God blessed them with having this great Assyrian superpower, and after about one generation, then they started declining spiritually. And then this last sentence here, Kaufman said, "It may also be surmised that Israel, being increasingly hardened and sinful, offered no encouragement to Gentile converts." So they were supposed to be teaching all of the people around them about God and righteousness and about His coming kingdom, but they refused to, and they turned against God's kingdom even in Jesus' day. So they were no help whatsoever and were actually a hindrance, unfortunately. Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God did not destroy them. And Kaufman said about the phrase, God relented, all of God's promises, whether to bless or to destroy, in the last analysis, are conditional. And one of the purposes of Jonah is to demonstrate that principle. And the phrase, and God saw their works, Kaufman said, it is most significant that the sparing of Nineveh was altogether contingent upon their good works. And this in no sense meant that they had earned any reprieve from the punishment which was justly due them. And God sparing them was an act of grace, despite the fact that if they had not repented and turned, he would never have blessed them. It was not until the repentance of Nineveh was manifested through works that their salvation was given by God. This is a plain doctrine of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is opposed in every way to the popular misconception which alleges that people are saved through faith alone. Some have complained that there is no archaeological or documentary testimony regarding this wholesale repentance in Nineveh, but no thoughtful person could really be surprised by that. It is very unusual in monumental history to find mention of any events except wars and execution of material works. So wars and destruction of buildings, or building the buildings. So either building or destruction, that's all that history basically, that humans record in history, and that's basically all that we have. If they're building something great or destroying something. Those who allege that there is no ancient documentary proof of the great repentance in Nineveh are profoundly mistaken. There is documentation of it in the Gospel of Matthew, and there is nothing any more historical than the accounts of the Gospel. Jesus himself said concerning the Ninevites that they repented at the preaching of Jonah in Matthew 12:41. To be sure, the critics have tried every device known to them to get rid of that testimony in Matthew, but the verse cannot be challenged on critical grounds. Before leaving this verse, which has the record of God sparing Nineveh, it should be remembered that the punishment was merely deferred, not canceled, and that in time, after the people had turned again to terror and violence, God indeed executed his wrath upon them. So he just postponed them because of their unrighteousness returned. The punishment was therefore deferred by the long-suffering God until this great heathen city, in its fuller development into a God-opposing imperial power, seeking to conquer all nations and making itself the master of the earth, had filled up the measure of its sin and had become ripe for that destruction which the prophet Nahum predicted and the Persian king inflicted in its alliance with Babylon. That final overthrow and total destruction of Nineveh is usually dated in 612 BC. And so, as Kaufman said, that their sin had become ripe for destruction, and then God, through the prophet Nahum, had prophesied that they would be destroyed, and that's exactly what happened with the Persian and Babylonian empires as they were more in their infancy, but gained steam, and they conquered then and totally destroyed the Assyrian Empire. Any questions or comments on any of this?